Well, I am part Irish. I'm actually Scot-Irish. My relatives have claimed that I am a descendant of Mary, Queen of Scots. I have not inherited anything, though, so I'm not sure what good that does. Now, I am part Irish, but my name is not Philip de Courcy. And so I am going to do my best to cover his notes. So I contacted him after he told me he couldn't do this, and I said, "Philip, could you send me your notes?" So he sent me his notes, but unfortunately, I don't read Irish, so I'm not sure what to do with that. But actually, he sent me some really fascinating notes, and it's interesting to see how people's thought processes are and how they take information and piece it together. And so it was fascinating. So I have a great appreciation for the way he communicates and speaks. Did you enjoy him today, the things that he shared? And his ability to piece different thoughts together. But his notes were such that he could do this message repeatedly and never do it the same way twice. And so I looked at that and did my best. But we'll see what we can do with it. But it made me think about this concept and why this is such a vital thing of a tombstone. I got a lot of this on your notes. A tombstone that said this: "He came, he died, he left." Now you think about that. Is that what you want on your tombstone? Is that the legacy you want to pass on? Because see, we look at that and we go, "Well, that's not that bad." Well, it's not simply that it wasn't a positive influence, it was a negative influence. It's almost saying it's okay to make no impact on the world. And that's not true, is it? As followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus in John 15, he highlighted the fact that apart from him, we can do nothing. We really have to abide in him for his life to flow through us to impact others. We can't do it on our own. But he also went on in that chapter to say that it was the Father's will that we would bear much fruit. When you told the parable of the sower and the soils, you get to the fourth soil, which is the only one I believe that was a saved individual, truly born again believer. And he says, what is the evidence of that person's genuine salvation? They will bear fruit to what level? 30, 60, or 100-fold. That's not happening a whole lot, I don't think, in modern-day Christianity. And so as I had this concept and this passage in 2 Timothy 2 that I've had in my mind for so long, I began thinking about what kind of a legacy am I leaving behind for my family? Am I leaving a godly legacy? Are my children's children's children going to be different because of the way I lived my life following Jesus Christ? Are other people in the church going to be different, and will their legacy change because of the impact my life has? But let's just limit it for a moment here to our own family. And I do believe we have responsibility for our physical family. We talked about that this morning in the grandparenting time. But we also have a responsibility to the spiritual legacy of our own church. Titus 2 makes that clear, older instructing younger. We see that all through the Bible. But just thinking about our own legacy, and I thought about a story I read a long time about two guys, two different men at the same time frame in New York in the 1700s. One of them, his name was Jonathan Edwards, and the other one's name was Max Jukes. In 1900, American educator and pastor A.E. Winship traced the descendants of one of America's most renowned preachers and theologians, Jonathan Edwards. Some people have said he may have been the smartest man in the history of America. Some people say that he was, I mean, he was in college when he was a teenager and became a university president, and on and on and on. Well, they traced his life and his legacy and his descendants, which fascinatingly enough, one of his descendants was a part of our church a few years back. The wife of a guy who was our youth pastor at the time, Todd Cheney's wife, Kristen Cheney, her maiden name was Kristen Edwards. So I read this and I thought about how fascinating we have actual evidence of this impact of his life. Well, there's been a lot written about it, but they went in more depth about who he was and what he impacted. But let me give you a little background. He attended Yale University at the age of 13. Pretty smart kid. Later went on to become the president of a college in New Jersey, now known as Princeton. Benjamin Warfield charted 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. It's an example of what some sociologists call the five-generation rule. Mark Merrill writes, quote, how a parent raises their child, the love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they offer, the education they provide, influences not only their children, but the four generations to follow, either for good or for evil. Edwards demonstrated a strong sense of duty in his role as a father. He and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children, and he always strove to make time for them. Now think about that. Making time for 11 children on top of being a university president and on and on. There was another man who lived in New York about the same period known as Max Jukes. Now, they've studied him a bit and said his actual name may have been Juke and this other guy changed it. But anyway, the contrast between the two family lines is remarkable. Edwards' descendants included a U.S. vice president, three senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 62 physicians, 75 Army or Navy officers, and 100 pastors, missionaries, and theological professors. Would you be happy with that heritage? There were practically no lawbreakers. Think about that. As far as they can tell in the research they've done, nobody in his family ever cost this government a dime. Nobody incarcerated, no problems. Think about that. On the other hand, Juke's descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 128 prostitutes, 140 other convicts, 280 indigents, and 440 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living through addiction to alcohol. Out of his 1,200 descendants studied, 300 died prematurely, 67 were reported to have contracted syphilis. Moreover, it was estimated that Juke's descendants have cost the state over $1.3 million. And the guy concludes, the way we parent today will impact generations to come. What will your moral and spiritual legacy be? Well, I say that to say, as you look at the culture that we're in right now, obviously, the earlier thing, we had a responsibility to our own family. But there's a whole lot of people being raised in that kind of an environment. Now, I don't know about all of you, I am really virtually a first generation Christian. So my parents went to church, but they weren't saved until I was already in my later high school years. My mom was dying of cancer and she came to saving faith and my dad did. I was basically raised by religious unsaved people. They both came to Christ, now they're both, I believe, in heaven, but I did not have the advantage of being raised by godly parents, moral parents, behaviorally right parents, but not godly parents. So I've had to piece this together on my own through study, through observing other people. I don't think I'm alone in that. You agree with that? I don't think most of us in this room had the advantage of having truly godly parents. It's a very small percentage, which states to me then that if we're wanting to have a legacy passed on, it may not necessarily be from our own family tree. It may have to be spiritual mentorship, passing on things that God has taught us and passing the baton to the next generation so that they can then have the advantages that maybe they wouldn't have otherwise. Does that make sense? Yeah. This is the huge need of the church today, all over, of all ages. I have often asked people repeatedly, even in our own church, would you be willing to disciple a younger person? And the common response, the most common response I've had from everybody, including staff, elders, and others, nobody's ever discipled me. I'm not sure how to do it. Is that your experience? Yeah. So we can either bemoan that or we can do something about it. We can say, okay, not on my watch. Starting now, I'm going to choose to invest my life and be obedient to the call of the Savior and give my life to making disciples. I may have to learn on the job. This may be hard, this may be challenging, but I need to engage in the very things that the Lord left us to accomplish when he left. So I want you to think with me about this idea of mentorship or passing the baton. Well, thanks to Amazon Prime, I was able to order a baton and get it here in time. And so I was thinking about this. Now, I ran track and field in high school and college, and had a lot of fun with that. My body doesn't agree with me anymore, but it was fun at the time. Now, if we want to pass the baton faithfully to the next generation through intentional discipleship and mentoring, we got to think about this, but I need 4 volunteers. Do I have four volunteers that can actually move? You can walk, you can run, okay? All right, so I need one of you over here, and one over here, and one in that back corner, and one in that back corner. Come on. I only get two? Wait a second. Okay, you got two more? We have a ladies track team here, okay. All right, can you start over there? Now, obviously when you run track, you run counterclockwise. So I would like for you to demonstrate to me, you can walk, you don't have to run, but go around and pass the baton as you would, okay? Now watch what happens. Okay, oh, she passed, good, okay, good, good, good. All right, there she goes. There she goes, pass the baton, okay. We're coming back, this is the third leg. Oh, I think we're beating the East Germans, here we go. And now, wow, Usain Bolt goes to the finish line, yeah. Okay, that's the wrong way to do it. All right, so why don't you go back to where you were. I'm gonna have to punish you and make you go back. I was gonna let you stay where you were, but you did it so wrong. Okay, that is the way we do it in track and field. That's not the way you do it in discipleship. Okay, I want you to think differently about this. That was passing the baton. What did each person do after they passed the baton? They stopped. That's not New Testament mentorship. Think instead about the Olympic Games. And when they're running the torch, you know that torch goes for months? As they're carrying that torch, they carry the torch, they hand it to the next person, and what do? They run with them as far as they possibly can, and then that person goes, and then they hand it to the next person, and they run with them. Okay, so let's try it that way. You go past the baton, and let's keep running as far as you can after the baton is passed. Okay? Don't pass her, though. That's a...
bad etiquette.
No lane violations. Okay, here they go. Here they go. Here they go, look at that, look at that. Oh, you're not done till you get the finish line. Okay, now thank you much so much, ladies. Your rewards in heaven will be great. Thank you. It's kind of cool, isn't it? I even picked this one. I thought it was kind of a neat color. When we are followers of Jesus Christ, He has commanded us to make disciples. You agree with that? It's not listed as optional. It's not listed for a certain caliber of Christian. Every single disciple is supposed to be engaged in making disciples. Biblical, we understand that. Now, in this morning's workshop, I focused on grandparenting and passing the gospel to four generations based on Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6. But I want to talk now about spiritual grandparenting. And I want you to think about passing the gospel on to multiple generations. Because after you pass on the baton to some, you can keep going. You keep running. You don't stop. You are going to keep doing this until you die. There's no retirement from this. There's no age level where you go, I've done my part and I'm finished. This is something every believer is supposed to do until Jesus calls them home. And so I want you to think about the quote that actually Philip said this morning. It's a great quote. There can be no sustained success without succession. In other words, the history of most churches in America and why many churches are declining and dying is because some folks did it for a number of years. The church hit its heyday. They all stopped working, passed the baton to the younger generation, some of whom became indifferent. And then it eventually deteriorated down to where those churches close up and die. The real thing we need to be doing is we need to be focusing on multiplying, not simply adding. So it's not enough that I go and I hand the baton off to somebody else and I go, good, I've added one more person, I'm done. No, I need to multiply. I need to be able to see that person now goes and reaches more and I go reach more. That person reaches more and they go out and he goes out and I go out and these people go out and we multiply out instead of adding. Now this is a critical concept and this is a biblical concept. Made me think of a rich dad. He had two boys and he said, boys, I'm going to give you two choices. I'm going to give you some money. I'm going to give you this choice. You can either have $10,000 a day for 31 days or I'll give you a penny the first day, and I'll double it the second day, and double that the third day, and double that the fourth day. Which do you choose? Well, the kid goes, I want the 10 grand a day. He's already done the math. That's $3.1 million. Now, listen, there's no way to lose in this deal, right? My only thought when I read this illustration is I had the wrong father. This is a problem here. If that kid gets $10,000 a day, it's $3.1 million. Do you know what? In 31 days, a penny doubled every day. Now understand, you get the penny, the next day you get the two pennies, so that's three. The next day you get four pennies plus three, that's seven. You know what that adds up to in 31 days? $21 billion. $21 billion by doubling every day. Multiplication is the way to get the thing done. Think about that now in a discipleship situation. What if I were to disciple three men every year? And at the end of that year, those three men went out and discipled three men. So now at the end of the first year, that's me and three others, that's how many? Four, okay? At the end of the next year, if those four each go out and do three more, what's the total? 16, okay? So tricky math, right? So you're at 16, at the third year it's 64, the fourth year it's 256. It keeps growing and growing and growing. Okay, you see where this is going? The world population now is about 7 billion people. If one person discipled three people this year, and those three each discipled four, did three next year, et cetera, in 17 years we would reach 17 billion people. That's the math. Now, obviously, we know there's Judases that go astray, and there's others who fall by the wayside who are not genuine disciples. And it may take longer than that, but you understand what I'm saying here? Churches have been laboring and laboring and laboring for years, trying to entertain people so they can add folks in instead of making disciple makers. We don't just need to make disciples, because if you can redefine that to mean anything you want, but a true biblical disciple is a disciple maker. You understand? Jesus said, follow me and I, what's the next word? Will. Not I might. If you truly follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's what the problem is. I think we've stopped following. And therefore, we're not bearing the fruit that we're supposed to as followers of Jesus. There are people, though, that did. And the Apostle Paul is one of them. Paul was a disciple maker until his dying breath. And probably his most famous protege was a young man named Timothy. And so I want you to look at 2 Timothy, and we're going to take a peek at some things about their life and their relationship and their ministry and how they demonstrate for us what real discipleship should look like. Timothy came to saving faith as a teenager, perhaps led to faith by Paul himself, because Paul calls him his child in the faith. That could mean something else, but many think that he led Timothy to saving faith. And then he followed Paul on his missionary journeys from Acts 16 going forward. So starting on Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy travels with him. Well, he traveled with him for many, 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 many years, to the point that he had been with Paul on all these different journeys off and on for so long that finally Paul gets arrested and he's in Rome. And you know how the book of Acts ends, with Paul arrested in Rome, and he's there and he writes these different letters. And he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, and he says to the Philippians, he says, I got to tell you, I'm going to send Timothy to you, and I've got no one else like him. This guy is a true comrade. This guy is really with me in this thing, and I hope to send him to you because I know you have needs. Well, he's writing to the Ephesian church, or the Philippian church, and he was going to send him there, and then eventually he sends him to Ephesus. So Paul sends him over there to minister to those people and to carry on that ministry, and then he writes the book of 1 Timothy to him. And after he gets out of prison, and he writes the book of 1 Timothy, and says, hey, Timothy, here's what you need to do. You need to understand that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, in the city of Ephesus, there was the great temple of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive, 127 of these gigantic pillars going up to this great big roof, and all around the roof was idolatry. So you have this massive foundation and these great big pillars. Oh, I'm sorry.
Would you like to call?
No, Siri, I don't want to talk to you right now. You know what? She just bothers me at the most awkward times.
She's a fan.
So he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, You've got a living illustration right there of what the pagans are doing. What you need to do is have a church that is the pillar and support of the truth. What is that truth? It's Jesus. Because right after that, he describes six different facets of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The church is all about lifting up Jesus and showing the world what he has done, what he came to accomplish, who he is, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his soon return, and how he ought to be the Lord of everyone's life. So he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy to do that. This is what your church ought to be. A few years later, Paul's arrested again, and he's put back in jail in Rome. This time, he's going to be executed. So he writes his second letter to Timothy. Now, think about this. This is writing from a dungeon, and he knows he's going to die this time. When he wrote to the earlier churches when he was in prison, he says, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get out, so make ready for me to come. This time, he says, Timothy, my time's up. They've been traveling together, ministering together for 20 years. Imagine that relationship. Imagine all the things he learned from Paul. When we talk about discipleship, we're not just talking information transfer. Information is critical, but transformation is what we're looking for. And Paul has to write to Timothy because Timothy's struggling. And Paul knows, Timothy, I'm passing you the baton for the last time. I passed it to you when I sent you to the Philippians. I passed it to you when I sent you to the Ephesians. And you've been carrying on the work, but buddy, I'm done. I run as far as I can. It's yours. And in chapter 2, verse 2, don't let it stop with you. This baton must be passed to others who will pass it to others who will pass it to others. Because anything other than that is less than faithful to our Lord. This is what's going on. I can imagine Timothy reading this letter and being overwhelmed, just thinking, wow, my friend, my mentor, the man I've looked up to more than anyone in the world, he's going to be gone here soon. And he's wanting me to carry his mantle. You think about that, it's kind of like someone saying, would you like to be the next pastor at Grace Community Church after 50 years of John MacArthur? Are you crazy? Are you absolutely insane to go and step into that? Who would want to do something like that? You have to be egomaniacal, right? So, Timothy, was there anything natural about Timothy that would make him the one for this job? No. He's basically timid, shy, fearful, and he's about ready to quit. And Paul says, you're the man, Timothy. You're the man. Wow. The primary text is 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. And Paul gives Timothy a new series of commands before he passes the baton for the final time. But I want you to see the context of these two verses. We can look at the actual verses here because what he says in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 is profound. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then he goes on to describe how hard that's going to be. But I want you to see the context of this because Paul is talking to his spiritual son in the faith. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he says that. You're my son, you're my spiritual child, and I love you, I care about you, I've raised you spiritually. And then he goes on into verse 5, and he says, you have a sincere faith, just like your grandmother and your mother. What I saw in them, I know you have it too. And I know you don't think that way right now. Are there any of you here who feel a little bit of fear and trepidation when it comes to actually mentoring somebody else? Now, I don't know. Here I am, Sin Brian, right? I can't do that. And so here Timothy is, and Paul is writing to him. He's saying, no, I know what's inside of you, man. I know you are acting timid right now. You are not naturally bold, but I'm not asking you to be naturally bold. I'm asking you to be supernatural. Perhaps the weight of the ministry in Ephesus was weighing on him. Perhaps the fact that Paul was arrested again, and this time he's going to die. And you start thinking about that. Hey, I'm a close associate of Paul's. If they're going to kill him, guess who might be next? Yeah, this guy's struggling. He's really wrestling. But Paul reminds him and says, hey, man, you have been gifted by God, and the fear you're experiencing is not from God. He's given you power, love, and discipline. You can do this. Then he gives him the first command in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but here's the command, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That join with me in suffering is, there's a lot of technical things about the wording, but it literally means this from the Greek language. Start suffering along with me. Implication, you're not right now. You've been shying away from it. You're afraid of it. You don't want to suffer, and you're limiting your fruitfulness as a result of that. Timothy, look at my example. Look at what I'm going through. Brother, I don't regret one minute of this. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I would die every one of them for the glory of my Savior. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ and his call. And so join with me in suffering. Do you realize that gospel work comes with a cost? You know that making disciples is hard? Now, what are some of the costs associated with making disciples? What will it cost you? Friendship. What else?
Money.
Yeah, disciples aren't always cheap, are they? What was that? Time. What's that? Disappointment, frustration, weakness. I can't hear. What's that?
Tired.
Oh, tired. Yeah, tiredness. Absolutely. There's all kinds of things associated with this. And it could ultimately, 2 Timothy 3:12, lead to extreme persecution. The more you're out there on the front lines, the greater the chance that you could be recognized by someone who's hostile toward Christ. But God has called us to salvation, and he has called us to share the gospel with others no matter what the cost. Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed to suffer for Christ. You shouldn't be either. I've entrusted my life to God, and I am eternally secure. He says, look, I know whom I have believed in. I've given it all up to him. Whatever he wants from me, I've already accepted that. I understood that the day I signed on the dotted line. So Timothy, you need to be ready to do this, because this is not going to be without pain. Suffer with me now for the gospel, and then we can rejoice together forever in the presence of Christ. Because he will reward this. And this reward will far outweigh anything that will be associated with the cost. Now, I was thinking much about this, because the second command that he says is a little further on. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's the word retain. Now, this is a present imperative, meaning keep on retaining. Don't stop. You're tempted to stop. You're tempted to trust in something else. God has given you sound words. You heard them from me. What I taught you was straight from God. I gave you biblical truth. I gave you God's revelation. There are health-giving words there. Now watch this. If the words of Paul gave health, what's the implication of these other words that you could choose? They're either healthy or they're destructive or unhealthy. There's words out there that are not healthy. Do you realize there's churches and pulpits today filled with unbiblical, unhealthy preaching? Yes. Saying what they want. Paul will talk about this throughout the book. He's going to address over and over and over the false teachers, the people who are compromising, the folks who are going to hear, say what you want to hear. And in chapter 4, he even says it's going to get to the point that churches are going to want to have people who will preach what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. They're going to what with their ears? Tickle their ears. Do we have that all over the TV and the radio? It's everywhere. And Paul says, Timothy, I'm dying. I'm giving you the baton. Hang on to these words. There are no other words. This is it. The revelation God has given us is the truth, and it's health-giving. It produces wonderful things. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says, now the worldly and empty chatter that's being preached out there actually spreads like gangrene. Does that sound healthy?
No.
No, it's going to spread far and wide. Everybody's going to go, oh, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. But it has absolutely no benefit. He says, so what you need are the sound words that you heard from me, apostolic truth, sound doctrine, the gospel. Hang on to it. It's under attack. Leads to his third command in verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, this is really an amazing picture. And I just wish more of you could learn or study, if you haven't yet, the Greek language and dive in and get, use some Bible programs if you haven't, and take advantage of what these words mean. It's really an amazing picture. One of the most incredible things I've seen in a long time. The word guard is the simple word you would find for a military type guard. Stand watch over, protect it, provide for it, make sure nothing changes on it. Don't let anybody mess with it. And he says again, the heirs, start guarding it. You know what he's saying? Soldier, wake up. You've been so focused on yourself, you've ignored the message that's been entrusted to you. You're not out there propagating the message, you're trying to protect your own hide. So Timothy, wake up. Get back on duty. Guard what's been given to you. What was it that's been given to you? The sound words which you have heard from me. Those treasures that were entrusted to you. Now this gets even wilder. The word treasure which has been entrusted to you, it's actually three Greek words, the good entrusted deposit. Now here's the strange picture. Any of you ever make a deposit in a bank? Why do you deposit the money in a bank? Safe. Okay, what would you do if you didn't have a bank? Under the mattress. Everybody knows to look under the mattress. Okay, if you put it under the mattress, you're hoping that you're sleeping on the mattress, so if somebody comes to take it, at least you'll see it and you'll stop them, right? Well, back in that day, imagine you're living in a house that's built out of some pretty cheap materials where people could like bore through the walls. You don't really have windows. The doors are pretty nothing. And so you've got very valuable things. Well, as long as you're home, you put them to the most inner part of the house where you can lock it up the best you can and make sure there's always somebody around to protect it. Well, there's a problem. What happens when you go on vacation? Now, when you go on vacation, do you take all of your most valuable things with you? Wear all of your finest jewelry and stuff all your money in your pockets and travel around hoping to get mugged, right? Is that what you want to do?
No.
So imagine in that day, there's no bank to put your money in. You've got this deposit. You have this treasure. And when he says, when you took it to your friend and you said, I'm going to entrust this to you. This is my greatest treasure. I've labored all my life to save this up. Would you protect it until I get back? And that guy takes it to the most inner part of his house and locks it up, and he is vigilant to make sure nobody touches that until the owner comes back. That's the picture here. Timothy, the gospel I handed off to you is God's greatest treasure. Protect it with your life. It's been entrusted to you until the real owner comes back. And you've got to take care of it until he does. Does that elevate a little bit the sense of, wow, I've got some responsibility here then, don't I? What is that treasure? It's the scripture. It's the gospel. Why is it so important to guard the gospel? Verse 15. And here's the context of his command in verse 1 and 2. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hey, Timothy, when the going got tough, the tough got up and left. They abandoned me. I got arrested. They're going to execute me. And all of these so-called followers of Jesus ran off and left me alone. He even names them. Wow. You have to go to a church where that's going on. And by the way, Timothy, read this to the whole church. Oh, thank you. He says, only Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of me. He stuck it out. Here's a killer. In chapter 4, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Who's Demas? In Colossians 4:14, in Paul's first imprisonment, he wrote and said, Demas sends greetings to the church in Colossae. In Philemon, verse 24, when he wrote in his first imprisonment, he said, Demas sends greetings as a fellow worker. But now something's changed, because when Paul was in that first imprisonment, remember when he was arriving there, all the people traveled from miles to meet him, and they had Bible studies in the house, they were rented quarters, and people were coming, and the book of Acts ends with, and the gospel was there unhindered. Paul is teaching and preaching, and people are, he's under house arrest, but they're all coming, and there's no threat. Now there's a threat, and Demas says, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. Wow. That's the contrast, Timothy. People are defecting from the true gospel. Have you seen that in America? Pastors are defecting from the gospel. Denominations are defecting from the gospel. Young people are defecting from the gospel. We've seen this all over. They're leaving the church in droves. What's gone wrong? What does this have to do with multiplying disciples and mentoring? It has everything to do with it. Now with that in mind, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. There's three things that Paul says here that really are powerful. In verse 1, what he says ultimately is, stand out, Timothy. Stand out, be different. So what happens here is what's called an emphatic personal pronoun. The pronouns are built into the verbs, but he adds a pronoun anyway. You, therefore, you, my son. You, therefore. It's standing out in contrast to what? All the defectors. Timothy, there's all these people that have given up on the Great Commission. They've ran to protect their own hides. They've known that the cost is too high and they're out of here. But you, in contrast, emphatically you. Now, I want you to notice something here, because in chapter 3, verse 10, he does the same thing. Leading up to chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about all these people that have gone off and they're teaching false stuff. But you, Timothy, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he does the same thing. There's these false teachers and they're doing all this stuff. But you, Timothy, in chapter 4, he says, Timothy, listen, you got to preach the word, but you know what? There's going to be churches out there and they want to have their ears tickled, and it's going to be easy for you to get caught up in that, so you can have a nice, big, happy, healthy, fun church, and they'll pay you lots of money, and you can have a big house and travel and enjoy the world. But you, Timothy, you see what he's saying? Yeah. Timothy, you've got to be willing to be different. You cannot really multiply if you're going to try to play the world's game. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to be different. You're going to have to pay the price. You must be different, Timothy. And then he says, my son. Timothy, like father, like son. You've seen my life. You've seen my commitments. We've traveled together. You were there when I was stoned and left for dead. You were there when I was beaten. You were there when I was in prison. You were there through all these things. Did it deter me? No. Son, be like your dad. Have the same commitment. Be different. Others are compromising, don't you? I remember some Asian men I met years and years ago who were committed to disciple making. We sat and talked for hours. And they were telling me about how it was in the country where they lived, where it was really pressured against the gospel, but they were so committed to making disciples, and they were in a particular industry where if you worked 12, 14 hours a day, you had a chance to advance. They had to write research papers and do all these things, and if you did that, you had a chance of elevating your career. And so these guys said, we weren't commanded to do that. We need to make a living, but our real life is making disciples. So we're going to work 8 hours a day, call it quits, and every night we're going to be committed to disciple making. I said, well, how's that working out? They said, well, you know what? We kind of look at it this way. These other guys are working all these extra hours, doing the research papers, trying to get grants, make all the money. It's like we're playing poker. They're getting 5 cards. We're only getting 3. But God's the dealer. Think about that. Listen, we're not trusting in this world. God didn't command us to get rich. He commanded us to make disciples. And that's what we're going to do. And they did. And they bore fruit like crazy. Jim Elliot said, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Kind of like Joshua, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Emphatic you. You can only be an emphatic you if you live for an audience of one. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 1. Timothy, are you realizing that the God of the universe is your audience? He's the one looking at your life. Are you living for him? Are you ready to answer to him? He's calling you to this. Are you willing to say, yes, Lord, yes? That's what it's going to take. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to be an emphatic you? If you truly committed to mentoring and discipling, would you stand out compared to a lot of other people in the church? Yeah. Would it cost you? Yeah. You're going to have to make some tough decisions. There's going to be people that are going to want you to spend your time and money on other things that really are less important. So there's a decision to make. You have to have an eternal perspective. You've got to not be out for number one. You've got to be content. You've got to have purity in your life. There's all these different things I listed on your outline for you. So the first thing he says is, Timothy, you've got to be willing to stand out and be different. The second thing he says, don't just stand out, stand in God's strength. It's fascinating what he says, where it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It literally means be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you don't have the power to do this. God will have to strengthen you. He's got to do this in you and through you. You've got to receive his power. Now watch this. He's not just replenishing the strength that you've lost by working so hard. It's his strength, not yours. You're not like tired and now he's going to make me stronger. He is going to give you a strength that's supernatural. That's what it's going to take to get this job done. So you've got to be willing to be saying, Lord, I need your strength. I can't do this. I need the strength that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know what? How much grace does Jesus have? It's endless. It's limitless. So I can come to God. I can say, okay, Lord, I've made the decision. I'm going to stand out. I've crossed the line. I'm not turning back. I can't do this without you. And God says, exactly. But I can do it through you. And I will. That's what he's calling us to do. So he says, you've got to do that. And then from there, he goes into the next level, because we're going to run out of time here. And then he says, okay, now you've got to share the ministry. You've got to do the things which you have heard from me in the present. You've got to entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust is the verbal form of the noun before we talked about that treasure that's entrusted. So now that you've received this, go hand it off. Go find some faithful men. Why? Because when you give it to them, you want them to go do it as well, right? You don't want to give it to unfaithful people and you've wasted your time. You've got to be careful. Remember what happened before Jesus chose the 12? What did he do the night before he chose the 12? He prayed for how long? All night. The choice of the right people is critical. You could pour your life into a lot of Demases and get real frustrated and give up. But if you find some faithful people, you observe their life, you notice that their heart for the Lord, they want to grow, they want to change. You say, hey, could we start meeting and talking? I'd love to teach you some things the Lord has taught me. I'd love to learn and grow together with you. I want to pass on to you this treasure of the gospel. I want to have you grow strong in the faith because I want you to be able to do the same thing in the days ahead. Notice how this is, again, a four-generation commitment. Paul, Timothy, faithful men who do what? Teach others also. Four generations. All through the Bible you see this. Are you thinking that way? Are you going, Lord, how can I be used of you to impact four generations? I want to impact my kids, my grandkids, and those yet unborn. I want to impact this person in the church, and so they can impact others, so they can impact others. And then if something ever happens to me, it continues. Let me give you an illustration of this. We've been in India now for, I went over there the first time in 2004, so 16 years ago, to go train pastors. Went over there, started training them, then we started a whole training organization, Shepherding the Nations, and then we started training them. We did in 2014, we had about 80 guys graduate from this training. Those guys now have gone out and started training others who are training others who are training others. It's really exciting to watch. We just went there in October for the graduations. You know what's happening now? And by the way, I may not be able to go back because they gave me a big hassle. They knew who I was when we got there this time. Like, wait a second, who are you? And they were almost didn't let me in. I'm pretty confident they will let me back in. But here's the great thing. Because we invested in these men who are now investing in men, if I never go back, the work will go on. Isn't that awesome? That's what Paul is saying. Look, we don't know how long we're going to live. It's like the guy in Luke 12, you fool. Your soul is required of you tonight. What difference have you made? Now think with me here. What Paul is saying is you've got to be willing to stand out. You've got to be willing to protect the treasure. You've got to receive God's grace, and you've got to invest in sharing this ministry so it multiplies. Here's the problem. I can only give away that which I possess. If there's a part of me that wants to justify what Ted was just talking about, the anger, the lack of patience, the envy, the frustration, the lack of contentment, if I want to justify all of that, I'm never going to be much of a disciple maker, because I'm going to be fearful of passing that on to someone else. So I'm going to surround myself with people who don't treasure the gospel. I'm going to surround myself with ear ticklers who will say, it's okay to live that way. After all, you poor thing, look at all you've been through. Instead of, be holy as he is holy. Receive his power, bear much fruit, give your life to this. Now, on the remainder of your notes there, as our time is almost over here, I gave you a six-step process. A friend of mine named Bill Hull was a pastor down in San Diego area for many years, and we were down there for 3 years, became friends, and we've kept in touch over the years. He's written a number of books on discipleship. I've listed some of them, but look at this six-step process. Why does most multiplication not happen? Think about this even in your chores. Any of you ever do chores?
Yeah.
Any of you try to teach your children how to do chores?
Oh, yeah.
And what happens after about the third time they try it? Forget it, I can do it better by myself. And then the kids go, that's exactly what I was hoping you would say, right? So here's why. What Jesus did was these six steps, and he did them amazingly, and Paul did it the same way. First thing is you teach them what? Whatever it is, the content, you teach them what? You teach them the gospel, you teach them biblical truth, you teach them that. Then you teach them why. Now this is where most people stop. I've told you what, I've told you why, we've had the class lecture, now go and do it. What are they left with? I have no idea what to do with that. So then you show them how. You know what Jesus did? He taught them, hey guys, I want you to go out in the fields that are white in a harvest. I want you to go reach lost people. I'm sending you out to impact all the nations. And then lo and behold, what do? He's talking to a Samaritan woman and they come back and go, what in the world is he doing? He's modeling for them. I told you what, I told you why, now I'm showing you how. Now what I'm going to do is, I'm going to supervise you as you do it. I'm going to watch you, I'm going to give you feedback, I'm going to observe you as you do this, as you pass this truth on to others. Then that's not even enough. I'm going to supervise you as you do it with me, then I'm going to supervise you as you do it with others, and then finally I'm going to let you go to go multiply this and you can go do the same thing. Have you ever had people do that for you? That's where the church is failing today. We have a lot of what and why, very little how. Very little follow-up, very little, let me observe this. So here's what we're going to do in our church in the coming weeks and months. We are doing a number of different things for discipling people, but we came across a program called the Partners Program. It's Partners One-to-One Discipleship by a guy that's down in North, kind of Orange County area. His name is Mike Fabares at Compass Bible Church. Mike has written a curriculum for discipleship that is very, very intensive and thought-provoking and challenging. And so we're starting to use that. We've had our leadership people going through it and doing it with other leaders to start with. But in the near future, we're going to start providing this. It's a 10-lesson study, but it's very in-depth, very thought-provoking. It takes 2 or 3 or 4 hours to prepare for each one. And it's more engaging. You do the homework, then you come and we discuss it. And then you do it. We're going to be doing that coming up probably for the next few years. At Mike Fabares' church, they've been doing this for a few years. They now have 1,600 people that are able to take others through these materials. My friend Tom Pennington in Texas, I'll be there next month speaking at his church. At Tom's church, they've had now like 500 or 600 of their people that have gone through this and are now able to train others. This is really well written, exciting stuff. And so we're looking forward to making that available to you for you to learn and grow so that you not only learn how to do this. Now watch this, this is one-on-one. You know what you can do in a small group? You can hide, right? Someone asked, did you do the homework? Well, kinda. Don't ask me. What's your answer to this question? Oh, someone please answer that because I didn't do the homework, right? If it's just you and one other person, there's nowhere to hide. And when you talk about real things. When you share personal things. When you pray together. When you go out, you walk it together. We're going to be implementing that here at our church in the coming months. And if you're interested in that, please let us know. Pastor Randy's going to be heading that up. So if you're interested in that, let him know and he'll help you find the materials and get started with that. But imagine this, if you meet with one of our leaders, and it might take you 6 months to go through those 10 lessons, but imagine if then in the next 6 months you take somebody else through that. Guess what? When do you learn it the most? When you teach it. So now you take someone else through that material, and there's nowhere to hide. And you're talking about hard issues. You're talking about behavior that's really got to change for God's glory. And then you're going to go out and do it with someone else, and they're going to help you as you go do that. So we're following those six steps. And hopefully down the road, there's a whole bunch of you that are able to go out and disciple and disciple and disciple until, like the Apostle Paul, you do it until your last breath. And even in your last breath, you pass the baton. We're about mentoring. We're about multiplying. We're not just wanting decisions here. We want mature disciples who reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. Does that sound like the right thing?
Yes.
If you're interested in that, let's make it happen. All right? All right. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this glorious day, for all the things that you passed our way. There's so much to contemplate, so much to chew on, so much to digest. Please guide us as we think about how to apply these in each of our lives. And Lord, please use us. Bear much fruit through us. We want to bear much fruit for your glory. We want you to be lifted high. We want more people to follow Jesus. So use us to that end. And Lord, we just pray that you would make us a blessing tomorrow as we come back together, that we would encourage our church bodies to run the race to win. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.